Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we come to Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 3, verse 23. And it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." We'll stop there for a moment. We are dealing here now with the genealogy. Luke is leading us up to this. In our last study, we saw that the Lord was baptized. He was identified with those who were in a state of readiness. He was identified with those who were submissive. And he heard the voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And we're going to see why God is so well pleased with his Son. And before he does that, he shows us his genealogy, which begins from the then present and leads us all the way back to God. And then we go to the temptations in chapter 4. So this genealogy begins from the then present and goes backwards. In Matthew's gospel, the genealogy there in chapter 1 goes back to Abraham and David and then works its way down to the then present. So they go the opposite directions. Matthew goes back to Abraham and starts from there and brings it back up to the time of Christ. Here in Luke, it begins with the time of Christ and works its way all the way back to God. And there's a reason for that, because in Matthew, the genealogy is there to establish that Jesus Christ is of those of that line of Abraham and David because of the promises made to Israel. Here in Luke's gospel, it's meant to show us, bringing us all the way back to God, because Luke is connected with Paul, and his message had salvation for all, both Israel and the nations. And being a fellow laborer of Paul, Luke was, he had to show that Paul's gospel was genuine. Remember, Theophilus was a convert through Paul's ministry, and Luke is writing to Theophilus to give him this encouragement, to show him that the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the ministry of the 12 apostles, and the ministry of the apostle Paul are all equally God's work, and this would give encouragement to Theophilus, the man whom Luke is writing to. And so Luke, being the great historian that he is, gives us this genealogy that takes us all the way back to God. It's interesting how God uses a historian like Luke to give us more fuller details that we don't have elsewhere. Now it says here in verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." That's when he began his public ministry. This is when he started doing what the job he was anointed to do. His first 30 years, he did what he was supposed to do then, but it wasn't doing miracles or all that other stuff. He was just a common man among men, honoring God in his very life, in his work, in everything that he did, in his family situation. But now we're being led to his ministry. And it says here, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now this phrase, "the son of Joseph," "as was supposed," can be literally, the King James says, "as was supposed," but in the Greek we can say this, "as to custom." So being as to custom, the son of Joseph, or literally, being legally the son of Joseph. Now this shows us something regarding the term son in the Bible. We have to understand how the scriptures and how this term sonship was used in the first century. The word son means you represent somebody. It's not just a birth. It's not being a child. It goes beyond that. It has to do with representation. You're like the one you're representing, like your father. So when Jesus called the Son of God, that means he's like his father. He represents him perfectly. When he's called the Son of Man, he represents man perfectly. And here in this time, a son was one who was the legal heir. Now, the other thing I want you to notice is he's called the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So Jesus was legally the son of Joseph, and Joseph was legally the son of Heli. In Matthew's gospel, we have Joseph's direct genealogy. Here in Luke, we have Mary's genealogy, and we'll see where that you can compare the two to see where they break off and where they unite. And here, he's called the son of Heli, where in Matthew, he's called the son of Jacob. And that's because in Matthew, we have, again, Joseph's direct line. He was Jacob's son, or his grandson, depending if there's a gap there or not, which we don't know. But here, he's called the son of Heli. Well, why is that? Well, because Heli is Mary's father. And the father had no other children, it looks like, no other sons. And so the inheritance passed on to who? to marry. Well, how do we know this? Because this was a law in Old Testament Israel. If you turn to Numbers 27, you will read how there was a situation where a man only had daughters. And so the inheritance would pass on to the daughters and, by default, the son-in-law. And so Joseph was legally the son of Heli. So both Joseph's direct line and Mary's direct line merge in Joseph. And so that means that Jesus has all the legal lines that come to descend from David, and they merge in him. And so this shows you the term son doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is a direct descendant, but he can also be one who represents the household. Somebody can be brought in by the son placing, which we call the adoption. And adoption in the scriptures has nothing to do with bringing a foreign child and adopting him into the family. It has to do with taking an adult and giving and making him represent the family name, the father especially of the family. So this is what Joseph was. He represented Heli's family now. And this genealogy goes all the way down. And it goes all the way back to Adam and to God in verse 38. One other thing I want to notice in this genealogy, I'm not going to read every word. I would hope you would do that on your own. One of the things you might do is compare Matthew 1 with Luke 3 here and see where the lines merge and where they depart from each other to show you that they're one's from Joseph and one is from Mary. But there's also, as I mentioned before, whereas in Matthew it begins with Abraham, here in Luke it begins with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam and God. So it goes way farther back than the one in Matthew 1. And here, the other thing I want to point out, in verse 36 we read this, which was the son of Cainan. Now remember, Luke was the master historian. He did his homework and he knew what he was talking about. And he adds a name here in verse 36, which is not found in the book of Genesis, which tells us that there are many gaps in genealogies. We saw in Matthew chapter 1 that there were three kings missing from that line in that genealogy, and yet one was considered the son of the other in between. So the father and his great-great-great-great-grandson, his great-great-great-grandson was called his son. And that's because, again, this idea of sonship has to do with representing the family there. And there are gaps. And somebody could be called the son of somebody else, even though there might be five generations in between. See, the point of a genealogy is not to say, you know, for instance, my father is named Tom, I am Dan, and my son, oldest son is Timothy. In the Jewish custom, you could say, you can go from father, my father, to my son Timothy and say, Timothy is the son of Tom, when he's literally my son. But in the Jewish custom of the day, we have to understand what this term son meant and how it was used. And so verse 23 is very important in that regard of Luke 4:23 with regards to the use of the word son, and also with regards to these genealogies. So this tells us too that we don't have all the information with regards to timing in the Old Testament with all these genealogies. There may be many more years than we realize going back into the past. And I think we might be missing a lot of years in the book of Genesis. And so we have to be careful that we don't use our English versions alone in trying to determine genealogy. We must recognize that there are gaps there. We have no, I'm not one of those who say that the earth is only 6,000 years old, and I don't believe that. I believe there's a big gap between Genesis 1 and 1:2. I don't know how long the earth was in the first few days of Scripture. For instance, in Genesis 1, the first day there, it says, in the evening and the morning were the first day. How long was that day? There was no sunlight. We have no idea. And so the earth, I believe, is a lot older than people who just go by an English version and try to be dogmatic and say the earth is only 6,000 years old. I don't believe that. I think it's a lot older than that. All right, so that's it with those gaps there. Then we come to verse 38 regarding, it traces the genealogy to Adam, which was the son of God. And this is important. Only Luke and Paul bring up Adam, and that's because of the doctrine. Paul's gospel goes out to the world. Luke has a universal aspect to his message. Remember that the saving work of God is to all flesh, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. It goes all over the place. And Luke is making this connection with Paul. And remember, he's writing to Theophilus, and he's giving Theophilus encouragement, proving that not only was our Lord Jesus and the 12 apostles' ministry divine, so was Paul's. And so this would be a great encouragement to Theophilus to see that this message goes all the way back, and it traces us back to God, showing Jesus, the second man, the Lord from heaven, an important idea in Paul's message in his letters. And so we see the genealogy here in Luke chapter 3, and we come now to the temptations. And this shows us and proves to us why God was so pleased in his Son. A couple things to notice here is Adam and Christ can be compared. Adam was tempted, and so was Christ. Adam had a garden. Christ was brought out to the wilderness. Adam could eat everything and anything in that garden except one tree, whereas our Lord was hungry. So there's a lot of similarities and contrast between the two. So let's begin now in chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, there's a couple terms here I just want to bring out real quick. It says here he's full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And if you look down in verse 14, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. These terms need to be I want you to realize, number one, being full of the Spirit or being led by the Spirit is not a good feeling. It's not a dose of energy you get from an energy drink or a drug. It's not this great emotional experience you get in a meeting where you get thousands of people together to sing repetitive songs. It's nothing like that. Being led by God's Spirit or being full of God's Spirit or the power of the Spirit mean exactly what the context shows us. And none of it has to do with this great emotional experience. It has to do with being governed by God and led by God in a certain way, and with regards to that particular situation. When Paul tells us to be led, that if we're led by the Spirit, he's not saying that we close our eyes and we're moved around like, you know, this let go and let God idea. No, being led by God's Spirit means that we're governed. We're led by God's Spirit with relation to the topic at hand. So it has to do with being putting into practice the particular teachings of the Word of God in that particular circumstance. That's what being led by the Spirit is. And too often people make this idea of being led by the Spirit too spooky and mystical, and it leads to a host of evils and reading some almost mystical concepts into the Word of God, which you get from all these cult movies and stuff like that. So you have to be careful in these terms. It says when Jesus, being full of God's Spirit, he returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That means God told him in a direct way to do this, and that's what happened. And so this isn't mystical. This is a very practical thing of what's going on here. And because he's being led to do something. What has he done? What is he doing? He's being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's being told to go somewhere to be tempted of the devil. And it was during 40 days this took place. And I want you to notice that, because it wasn't just three temptations. It wasn't just three. And Matthew and Luke mention six different ones, and during this time, Satan would come and go and visit him in the wilderness and try to tempt him. So it wasn't just three times over 40 days in a five-minute period. It was throughout these 40 days these things were going on. And so in those days, he did eat nothing. Now, our Lord was fasting during this time. He didn't eat. Adam had everything. Christ was in a wilderness, and he didn't eat. And when they were ended, so now this is at the end of these 40 days, he afterward hungered. And so one of the things I want you to notice too is both Adam and Christ were tempted to get something they weren't supposed to get yet. They weren't supposed to get it yet. Adam was told not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that doesn't mean he was never going to get it. I may be speculating a little here, but he wasn't ready for it yet. It wasn't time for him to take of that. Could he have got it later? We don't know. Maybe God would have allowed that later. In these temptations here, our Lord is going to be tempted with things that were going to be his eventually. But it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet. And these temptations deal with some of the three greatest needs of mankind. Number one, food. Number two, governance. And number three, we would say true worship. To put it in modern language, three square meals a day, politics, and religion. And that's what each one of these three temptations are about. So let's take a look at the first one. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, that's a reference back to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. If you're this representative of God, if you're his chief representative, if that's who you are, well, you shouldn't be suffering in a wilderness like this. Command this stone that it be made bread. Remember what Satan told them in the garden, Adam and Eve? He said, did God really say ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, did God really forbid? Notice how he turned it around. He said, did God really tell you can't eat anything? And that's exactly what was not the case. Here he says, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. Being who you are, you shouldn't be suffering like this. Now, later on, the Lord Jesus is going to turn some crackers and sardines into enough to feed thousands of people. The issue here is timing. The Lord Jesus wasn't commissioned to give his message yet. In other words, and that means there's no miracles. If there's no message given, there's no miracles to perform. And so our Lord here is just being tempted as a common man before he's sent out on his mission. And he's tempted to do something and to get something that wasn't his time to get yet. Now notice our Lord's answer, verse 4, And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That was his response. In other words, he has not been instructed yet to do these things. He's not been instructed yet to command stones to be made bread. Remember, our Lord had that power, but it wasn't time for him to use it yet because he wasn't sent forth to preach yet, to proclaim the message. And remember, that's important. And by the way, verse 4 is still true today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Most people today are ignorant because they are more interested in, the books of others or their favorite preachers or something like that. Man, in other words, they don't live by bread. Their theory is man shall not live by bread alone, but by my favorite denominational teaching or my favorite author or my favorite TV evangelist or something like that. But here it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And I know in my experience is that I know some people, and the people I've worked with in many years, they have the same few questions over and over again, years and years. And it's because they haven't advanced and they don't study the Word of God. The people have the same questions all the time because they're not very diligent in their studies. And let me just say this, a lot of questions would clear up with a little bit of study, and you can move on and grow. And that's just an encouragement. We all should follow our Lord's invitation here and open up the book that God has given us. All right, verse 5. And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain. There's that mountain, speaking of kingdoms. And he showed unto him all the kingdoms, literally the governments of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, what happened here is he was taken up. The devil took him up. And he took him to a high mountain, and he showed him all the governments of the world and the glory of them. So what did he show them? He didn't show them landmass. Satan didn't show Christ landmasses. He showed them the state capitals and their glory. He probably showed them glorious areas where the government seats were. And he says, they're delivered unto me, and I'll give it to whomsoever I will. And I believe this is a reference to the fact that Adam relinquished this role in Genesis to exercise dominion. And Satan is overall in charge of these things. Now, that doesn't mean, in my opinion, every act of a person in government is satanic. I just think that this is in a reference to the fact that he has the power to mess these things up and to control policy in many areas. Remember what he did with the Sabians in the book of Job. He was able to control certain people to create great destruction. And so here he's saying, For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. And if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now notice the worship here is connected with the governments of the world. Satan saying, If you give me the worship, I'll give you control of the governments. And our Lord's answer is this, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, you shall have no divided allegiance. One day, Christ will govern the world, but it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time for him to govern the world. And this is an issue of timing. But Satan offered it to him as, I'll give it to you now. But he would rather take it from the hand of his father, and instead of taking it through the path of suffering, rather than taking it right then and there from the adversary who wanted worship. And notice how the worship and the governments go together. Isn't that interesting? That's why throughout history, government and idolatry have gone hand in hand. That's why when you read all the histories of ancient nations, religion played a huge role, false religion. But one day, when God governs, there's going to be the right religion, and there's going to be the right form of worship. There's going to be good government and provisions for mankind. And that's, again, remember these temptations. They're the three greatest needs of man. Food, we saw that with the bread. And then government, we just saw that here. And now we're going to see worship or religion here in verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. So he brings him to this pinnacle of the temple. And I'm sure all the people were below, going about their worship services. And he says, Cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And by the way, this is a quote of Psalm 91. And he leaves out the phrase, In all thy ways. Isn't that interesting that Satan quotes scripture here, but he misquotes it? Verse 11, And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So he's telling him to jump off and let the angels carry it down, and all the people are going to marvel at it. But one of the things he left out again is in all thy ways, and it wasn't in the ways of the Son of God at this point, and he couldn't do that. And Satan is trying to get him to do something before the wondering crowds. And by the way, he's going to do stuff before the wondering crowds very shortly with his miracles and all his signs and the things that he's going to do. But it wasn't time for those kind of things yet. And so notice how we have government and religion, and we have the quotation of scripture, and that should be a warning sign when you start seeing rulers and government officials quoting scripture. Just a little thought there to keep in mind, the moral majorities and all these other things where people are trying to get a hold of the government for their purposes, and they use scripture. So remember, Satan had a hold of the governments, and he quoted scripture. Of course, he misquoted it and didn't rightly divide it. Verse 12, how does our Lord answer? And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt worship, shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's a quotation. It goes back to the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they said, Is the Lord among us or not? That's the reference when this quote our Lord gives, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, comes from Deuteronomy, referring, Deuteronomy refers back to when they came out of Egypt and they said, Is the Lord among us or not? In other words, our Lord is saying, I'm not going to jump off this tabernacle to tempt my God to prove whether he's going to save me. That's what Satan was trying to do, get him to tempt the Lord his God to prove that he can jump off and that God would save him and the people would wonder. And so that's our Lord handled this magnificently. In verse 13 it says, And when the devil had ended all the temptation, see this is the end of the temptation now, he departed from him for a season. And so it seems that, so again, think about these 40 days of temptation, not just three temptations, these are the sum total, I think, of the temptations, but it was a 40-day ordeal where Satan came and went, and, you know, when you, if at first you don't succeed, you try and try again. So our Lord Jesus went through quite an ordeal, and he came through it masterfully, and then we see in verse 14 as a result, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Notice that. Now the temptations are over, and now he's returning in the power of the Spirit. Now he's going out on his ministry. Now he's going to be doing the acts of power. And he wasn't allowed to exercise his power until now. And when his power was exercised, he became famous throughout all the region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So notice, he was teaching, performing miracles, and he was popular with the common folk. It was the leaders that rejected him. But he wasn't allowed to use his power during the temptation. Again, they were an issue of timing. He could have jumped off that temple and had God rescue him and be marveled at by the crowd. crowds, but nope, that's not the way he was supposed to go. And after turning down the adversary, he comes in the power of the Spirit because he turned down the adversary and said yes to his Father, and now he's doing the things he was meant to do, and he's doing that on the other side of temptation. His ministry begins after he's proved he's proven himself to be greater than Adam, one who would not succumb to satanic temptation, the one who knew no sin, did no sin, and was without sin, the one who can truly be said to be the Savior of the world, the second man, the Lord from heaven. Jesus Christ is greater than Adam. That's one of the greatest messages you will ever hear. Jesus Christ is greater than Adam. Adam brought death and condemnation to the world. Jesus Christ brings justification and life, not to a few, but to the world. This is Dan Sheridan. We'll continue this study next time in the Gospel of Luke. Thanks for listening.